Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the story of Jesus written on our hearts. We thank you for the gospel writers who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, poured out their words so that people might know you. So, Lord, that's my goal tonight. Belief and faith in Christ through the hearing of the story of his life. I pray for your help for me. I'm weak and sinful and not as smart as some. And so I need your help desperately to be able to convey the truth of this word. I pray for your people here tonight, myself included, that you would give us ears to hear truth, even new truth that we might have overlooked or missed before, and that by hearing that we would be changed. And Lord, I pray for the one who is lost here tonight, because he or she or they will be hearing the gospel. And Lord, the gospel is the power of salvation for everyone. And so we pray you do mighty things in the life of, or the lives of those who don't know you, that you would save tonight through this. Lord, we need you. We need your help, so we ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen. In the year of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, on the day of Pentecost that year, the Holy Spirit came down in a new way and began to indwell the lives of believers in Christ. On that great day, when the Church of Jesus Christ was born, the Apostle Peter rose up and preached his most famous sermon. It was a message in which he preached Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. When the people in Jerusalem that day heard the words of this sermon, it says in the word that they were cut to the heart, and they began to ask, "What shall we do?" in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, 38 and 39 records Peter's answer to them, and he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The promise of forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit was for everyone the Lord would call to himself. But how would this everyone know? How would they receive the message concerning Christ and his work? Into this void would step four men. Some, if not all of them, were present that Pentecost day when Peter preached his famous sermon. Inspired by the Holy Spirit for the task, these four men would take on the mission of narrating the life of their Lord to that everyone that was mentioned. Their names were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel writers, or evangelists, as they're called. These two titles, gospel writer and evangelist, give us insight into the work of these men in their writing. Gospel, the word gospel, comes from the Anglo-Saxon word Godspell, which really means a story about God or just a good story. Evangelist is derived from the Greek word euangelion, which means good. Eu means good. Angelion means message or story or report or news. That's where we get good news from. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were evangelists in the most basic sense of the word, for they were messengers of this good news. These gospel writers wrote accounts of the best news that they had ever heard. The news of the life, ministry, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These gospel accounts are not biographies in the strict sense of the word. They're not meant to tell the whole story. Little is told about Jesus' life before his ministry started at age 30. We just have his birth narrative and then one time when he's 12 in the temple. And most of the words of the Gospels are actually dedicated to the last week of his life. The Apostle John wrote about this in his Gospel in chapters 20 and 21, where he said first, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." And even that, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So instead of biographies, these were narratives with a purpose, each one of them. Both Luke and John in their gospel speak to this greater purpose. Luke first in his address to his reader, Theophilus, in chapter 1 of his gospel, says that he seeks to write an orderly account that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And John gives as the purpose of his gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The overarching purpose for the gospels is belief in Jesus. That those who read them will be sure of the truth about Jesus. That certainty will lead them into belief. And that belief, that faith, will lead to their justification, their salvation. Are you doubting? Do you doubt? Read the Gospels. That's why they were written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known collectively as the Synoptic Gospels, while John's Gospel is unique in its point of view. It's not that John doesn't give a synopsis of Jesus' life, too, but instead, the word synoptic in this case means literally to see together. Syn, S-Y-N, is together, and optic, you know, is to see or to view. So it means a together view. The synoptic gospels focus on certain aspects of Jesus' life, while John focuses on others. A lot of the things that they focus on are the same, but John is unique, and we'll talk about more of that later. This diversity within the Gospels is not a problem, as some think. Some people look at the Gospels and say, well, they don't say exactly the same thing. That's not a problem. Instead, the variety gives us a fuller picture of the life of the Lord. It's as if Rodney and Brandon and Alan and I all told a story about the exact same thing. It would be very different. We would have different style. We would have different focuses. The Gospels are in no way contradictory. They do not contradict each other. In fact, or instead, they are complementary. They fit together and give a full picture. The truth is that each Gospel writer focuses on certain aspects that make his Gospel unique in scope, audience, and purpose. So what sets each of these Gospels apart? Let's look briefly at each one. And I want to tell you that my primary source in this and getting these facts was John MacArthur's study Bible. So if you want to read this again, or if you want to see where I got it from and read even more, then you can look at John MacArthur's excellent introduction to the Gospels and to each specific Gospel as well. First, Matthew. Matthew, also known as Levi, was a Jewish tax collector. He was one of the 12 apostles. And he wrote with a Jewish audience in mind. Now, that's pretty unique as far as the Gospels go. The rest of them wrote with other ideas in mind. But he wrote with a Jewish audience in mind, making the case for Jesus as the true Messiah and the King of the Jews. To do this, Matthew used many Old Testament quotes. If you start looking in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see in the first couple chapters where it's talking about Jesus' coming and his birth, many Old Testament prophecies that are coming true as Jesus is coming and being born. He shows Jesus as the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. His gospel alone uses the phrase kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God. And we saw that just this morning when Brandon was preaching the parable of the 10 virgins. And it said, "Kingdom, the kingdom of heaven is like." It didn't say the kingdom of God. It says the kingdom of heaven. The reason for that is because to say the name God would be distasteful to a Jewish person. So they used the euphemism of heaven instead of God. It meant the same thing. They knew what it meant, but Matthew uses that. Also, Matthew's genealogy of Jesus goes all the way back to Abraham with an emphasis on the royal line of King David. He wanted people to know that this Messiah was the king of the Jews. And he was a Jew. He was not something else. He was a Jew. So he wanted people to know that Jesus was the Messiah. Mark's gospel is next in your Bible. We'll come back to that one in a minute. That's our intended target. Luke. Luke, on the other hand, was written for a Gentile audience. Matthew for a Jewish audience, Luke for a Gentile audience. In fact, Luke was a Gentile, a Greek, and therefore the only known Gentile to write Scripture. I never thought of that, really, but he was the only known Gentile to write any Scripture at all. And he wrote two books, Luke and Acts. He was not one of the 12 apostles. And so he had to get credibility, or his gospel had to have credibility, from another place. You know that when the Bible was being collected, when all the books of the Bible were being collected by the early church and confirmed as Scripture, as canon, that one of the big criteria was that it had to be written by an apostle or either endorsed by an apostle. Luke was not an apostle, so he had to be endorsed by an apostle. And he was. His credibility comes from his association with the apostle Paul. He traveled with Paul on various journeys recorded in the book of Acts. And we know this because we know he wrote Luke, and we know he wrote Acts. And then as you read along, you see the words "we" and "us" as he talks about being with Paul and then not being with Paul. Luke was a doctor. He was an educated man, and therefore he used more sophisticated Greek than any other New Testament writer at all. His writing was more like the classical Greek of Homer and Plato. Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man. Now, that's not anything unique to him. Other gospel writers do it too, but he does it 26 times. And his reason in doing that, his purpose in calling Jesus the Son of Man and portraying him that way, was to show Jesus as the Savior of not only the Jews, but of the entire world, of all kinds of people, not just Jews. Another example that shows this concern is his genealogy of Jesus, which doesn't stop with Abraham, but goes all the way to Adam. Another characteristic of Luke's gospel, which we've talked about before when we went through our Advent devotions, is his compassion for Gentiles, Samaritans, women, children, tax collectors, sinners, and other outcasts. We see that a lot in Luke, that he talks about these different classes of people that would have been considered outcasts or have been shunned in that time. One example of this is that every time the word or the phrase tax collector is used in Luke, it is mentioned in a positive sense, which would not have been normal. Matthew didn't do that. Matthew knew how bad tax collectors were. He was one. John. The Gospel of John was written by Jesus' beloved disciple, his friend John. He was one of the 12 apostles, and he also wrote the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. John's Gospel was the last Gospel written chronologically. One of John's primary emphases in his Gospel is the deity of Christ, and we think about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is different from the Synoptic Gospels in many ways. I'll just give you a couple of examples. One is that he emphasizes Jesus' Judean ministry rather than his Galilean ministry. Now, if you think about my arm as Israel, just a general breakup is that Galilee is in the north beside the Sea of Galilee. In the middle is Samaria, which is just runs kind of parallel to the Jordan River. And then at the bottom is Judea, which is beside the Dead Sea. And Judea is where Jerusalem is. Galilee is where Nazareth is. And John focuses more on his ministry down here in Judea. So Another characteristic of John is that his gospel contains no parables at all. So Brandon's going through the parables right now, and he's having to get it from the synoptics instead of John. A major difference in John's gospel is that it's much more theological in focus than the synoptics. The synoptics are about telling the story. John is too, but he gives much more theology. And for that reason, it's often the gospel that's used when we evangelize the lost. I don't know if you've ever done this, but I have. When you tell a person who's maybe having some questions about Christianity, but they're not a Christian, you say, "Well, read the book of John," and they can get a lot of information about Jesus and the theology behind him in that. Well, finally, Mark. This is the book that we will be looking at, and I saved it till last to talk about. Mark's full name is given in Acts 12 and other verses in Acts as John Mark, or John, whose other name was Mark. He's a recurring character in the book of Acts. He is also mentioned in other books of the Bible, including Colossians, Philemon, 2 Timothy, and 1 Peter. And there's also what might be a small autobiographical note in the book of Mark in chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, when at Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane, a young man wearing a linen sheet is seized by the officers and then escapes without the sheet and runs off naked into the night. So that's not a very flattering thing. So it very well could be that is an autobiographical note about Mark, but we don't know. It's not named. If that is the case, though, then we know that Mark saw the Lord. Mark was with the Lord and probably was one of his young disciples. He was a cousin of the missionary Barnabas, through whom he met the Apostle Paul. And he subsequently went out with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. On that journey, Mark separated from the party at Perga. You know the story well. And returned to Jerusalem. This is Acts 13. This action by Mark resulted in a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas and their ultimate separation as well. Paul later accepted Mark back into the fellowship, though, and we see that in his letters. Like Luke, Mark was not an apostle. His credibility as a gospel writer comes from his association with the Apostle Peter. This association with Peter is well documented both biblically and in church history. 1 Peter 5:13. In that verse, Peter calls Mark my son. And so that's a way of saying that Peter probably led Mark to Christ, to faith in Christ. In church history, we have a few accounts here, but Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, in 140 AD, wrote that the Apostle John said of Mark that he accompanied Peter and was the interpreter of Peter, writing down accurately whatsoever he remembered. In 150 AD, Justin Martyr wrote of the Gospel of Mark as the Memoirs of Peter and believed the Gospel to have been written by Mark in Rome. Another church history person, Irenaeus, writing in 185 AD, called Mark the disciple and interpreter of Peter and said Mark's Gospel was basically the consolidation of Peter's sermon notes about Jesus. Also like Luke, Mark targets a Gentile audience. More specifically, a Roman Gentile audience. He wrote it in Rome, probably, and he targeted this Roman Gentile audience. So Brandon's about to start preaching Romans, I think, still. And so I didn't think about that as we did this either, that Paul is writing to the Romans, and really Mark is writing to a Roman audience as well. A little bit different, but still Romans. Some evidences of this Roman audience are these. He refers less to the Old Testament than any other gospel or than any other gospel writer. Romans would not have considered the Old Testament very important to them, so he didn't refer to it. Other things are he translates unfamiliar terms that the Romans would not have understood. He uses Latin phrases like the word legion. Remember when the demon-possessed man had a legion of demons in him? That's a Roman term, rather than the Greek equivalent. He uses Roman time reckoning, like saying the fourth watch of the night. You know, that's a Roman thing. He explains Jewish customs, like certain ceremonies, feasts, and the Sabbath, which Romans would not have understood, Gentiles would not have understood. And also he omits more Jewish elements, like the genealogies that are found in Matthew and Luke. He just doesn't even put them in there. The Romans were a practical, action-oriented people. Therefore, Mark can be called the Gospel of Action. The word immediately figures heavily. When you think about Mark, you got to think about the word immediately. It's in there, at least in the ESV, which I'm going to be reading from, 36 times. It's a lot for 16 chapters. It's a fast-paced narrative, and it's limited in details where other Gospels elaborate. And next time when I'm back up here again, we'll be going through the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. And you'll notice there that he almost talks about that none at all compared to the other gospel writers. They elaborate a lot more. Unlike the other gospels, which focus more on Jesus' teachings, Mark focuses more on the actions of Jesus. Other gospels, teachings; Mark, actions of Jesus. Here you won't find the lengthy Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain that is found in Matthew and Luke, respectively. One final note about Mark that distinguishes his gospel from the others is his greater emphasis on the humanity of Jesus, displaying several things. First of all, his human emotions. We see pity, anger, and compassion in Jesus. He also displays human limitations, weariness, hunger, and even limited knowledge about the future day of the Lord, which only the Father knows. And also human actions, such as touching. Jesus in Mark's gospel touches the ears of a deaf man. And he sighs a couple times. He breathes. And he holds children. So Mark is trying to show us the human elements of Jesus. There is controversy in this discussion over when and in what order of the Gospels Mark was written. And so for this study, it's really not important when the order of Mark happened, whether he was first Gospel or the second Gospel. We're just not even going to worry about that. It's not important to this discussion. But as far as when it was written, conservative scholars believe that it was written sometime between 50 and 70 A.D., with the most conservative ones, like John MacArthur, saying an early date, like sometime in the 50s. So that's what we're going to go with. Well, that's the background of the Gospels in general and Mark in general. And I want to share three major goals for this preaching series with you. And I hopefully you can hold me to these. There will be other goals, but these are the three big ones. First of all, in keeping with this Gospel of Action, I want to preach sermons of action. There is most certainly a time and place to delve more deeply into Scripture. A person could spend great amounts of time delving and mining the depths of these passages. I read in one of my commentaries by J.C. Ryle, he told of a preacher named George Petter, who preached the book of Mark from June 7, 1618, got that, 1618, to May 28, 1643. He almost made 25 years in the book of Mark. That's a long time. I'm going to leave that to Brandon. But for this series, we'll try to cover larger portions of the text. My plan is to hit the major themes, the high points of Mark, and let this be more of a survey with a beginning and an end that you will live through. Help me out with that.
They would live through mine.
They would. Well, some of them probably wouldn't. Second, to explore the theme of the kingdom of God in Mark. The phrase kingdom of God is used 14 times in Mark, 13 by Jesus himself directly, and one in another reference. Each time the phrase is used, something a little different is meant by the kingdom of God. And it's kind of a mysterious term anyway, but I want to explore that with y'all. Specifically, the goal here is to look at how the kingdom of God is an already but not yet reality to us. That we are already living in the kingdom of God, but there is a sense in which we are not yet living in the kingdom of God. So we'll look at that. Finally, number three. As John Stott puts it, to rehearse the mighty acts of God in Christ as they relate to the church year. The period from Christmas up to Pentecost, with its focus on the life and work of Christ, is a perfect time for this preaching to mirror that focus. Simply put, my goal is to get us thinking about Jesus to get us ready for Easter. So, with the background shared and the goal shared, I will immediately go into the text now. And I'll just read it verse by verse and talk about it as we go. So, if you'll open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, if you're not already there, we will look tonight at verses 1 through 8. Verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is the only gospel writer to begin his gospel by calling it a gospel. Remember that gospel is the Greek word euangelion, which means good message or good news or good report. So in effect, Mark is seeking to begin his account with a mood of delightful anticipation. He is telling us from the beginning that he is going to bring good news to us. This will be an account of happy tidings. And those happy tidings are about someone specific, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Some manuscripts do not contain the phrase the Son of God here in this first verse, but that's not a problem. It really doesn't matter because Mark uses it four other undisputed times, and I'll give you those references if you want them. In one of them, he's not called the Son of God. He's asked the question, are you the Son of the Blessed, which means the Son of God. Why does Mark write Son of God here? Why is it here in the very beginning, the first verse? In Mark's gospel and others, Jesus is known as the son of a few things. The son of David, the son of man, and the son of God. The son of David emphasizes his descent from the royal line of Israel. He is the king of Israel. The son of man emphasizes his humility and emptying himself of all the God that he was and becoming a man and still being God. And the Son of God emphasizes his deity. R. Allen Cole writes, this sonship to the early Christians was no spiritualized metaphor, nor did it simply mean the adoption of a mortal man into the Godhead. No, Mark means what he's saying. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and Jesus is God. And his early placement of the term here is done for a purpose. We have mentioned Mark's emphasis on Jesus' humanity. That's one of the characteristics of his gospel. But here he means to establish the deity of Christ from the very start. For there to be a gospel, a message of good news, there must be God the Son from the beginning to the end. Those who would attempt to have true religion without the truth of Jesus as fully God and fully man do so in vain. The Muslim, the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness, the theological liberal, and all others who deny the deity of Jesus Christ do so to their own peril. For without the sacrifice of the sinless God-man for sinners, there can be no salvation. J.C. Ryle writes, the divinity of Christ is the citadel and keep of Christianity. Here lies the infinite value of the satisfaction he made upon the cross. Here lies the particular merit of his atoning death for sinners. That death was not the death of a mere man like ourselves, but of one who is God over all, forever praised. Mark then turns his attention to the forerunner of the Son of God, and he begins with Old Testament prophecy. So let's look at verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. N.T. Wright comments that in Britain it's the standard joke that wherever the queen goes, she smells fresh paint. I'll give you a minute to let that soak in. Okay. Like British royalty, the coming King of Kings, too, had his way readied for him. Mark introduces Christ's forerunner by quoting a combination of Old Testament passages, Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now, Mark only mentions Isaiah here. He says, Isaiah the prophet. Your translation just might say the prophets, but it really doesn't matter because they agree. He just mentions Isaiah. Isaiah and Malachi agree here. a messenger would come before the Christ to prepare for his arrival. And specifically, that messenger would be identified as one crying out in the wilderness, exhorting his hearers to take part in this great preparation. In using Old Testament prophecy to introduce the forerunner, Mark illustrates the continuity between the Old Testament anticipation of the promised Messiah and the New Testament fulfillment of that promise. The subject of the Old Testament is the same as the New. It's Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle again writes, "There was nothing unforeseen and suddenly contrived in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. In the very beginning of Genesis, we find it is predicted that the woman's offspring would crush the serpent's head. All through the Old Testament, we find the same event foretold with constantly increasing clearness. It was a promise often renewed to patriarchs and repeated by prophets that a deliverer and redeemer would one day come. His birth, his character, his life, his death, his resurrection, his forerunner were all prophesied long before he came. Redemption was worked out and accomplished in every step, just as it was written." Amen. So who was this messenger, this forerunner, and what was his message? Let's read verses 4 through 8. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Mark immediately identifies the forerunner as John, John the Baptist. In addition to his cry of prepare, John proclaimed the method of preparation and his central message, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, verse 4. Everything about this prophet spoke to his prophetic office. There had been prophets before, and mighty ones. We can read all about them in the Old Testament, but this guy was unique. Jews of that day would have been very familiar with the description of the prophet Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8. It reads, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." They would also have known Malachi's prophecy concerning the Messiah's harbinger. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Malachi 4:5. So when these people in Judea heard about this desert prophet who was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey, some would have known with whom they were dealing. Maybe all would have known. Those who were wise, by God's grace, responded. This new Elijah's preaching was a welcome message for those to whom God had given ears to hear it. The open door of mercy and the guarantee of pardon always draws the truly contrite toward the gracious throne of God. People from as far away as Jerusalem came to repent and to symbolize their cleansing with a washing in the Jordan River. A true revival was taking place. John spoke of a difference between his baptism and the baptism of the coming Messiah. Verse 8 reads, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So what was the difference between John's baptism and this new baptism? John's baptism was similar in some ways, but still very different from the baptism that Christians observe today. Like John's baptism, ours comes after our repentance of sin and our conversion to true faith. That's what was happening to these people. Upon a believer's confession of Jesus as Savior and Lord, he is baptized in water, symbolizing his complete immersion into his new life in the Holy Spirit and the resurrected Christ. The difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism today is the resurrection. John was the last of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant prophets. He was the forerunner of Christ, whose ministry had not yet been inaugurated. We will see that in our next time. Sinclair Ferguson writes, John preached that the turning point of human history was about to take place. The Messiah was about to come. Only one adequate response was open to the people: repentance. His message of repentance and baptism was preached in order to make people ready for the Messiah's coming. But now Christ has come. He has died for the sins of his people, and he has been raised from the dead. We are no longer baptized merely for repentance of sin and the forgiveness of sin. We are under a new covenant. We are baptized, as John predicted, with the Holy Spirit. And our physical water baptism mirrors and symbolizes this completed spiritual baptism. As with all true prophets and true followers of God, John's ambition was to exalt the Lord while diminishing himself. Verse 7 reads, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." John didn't know yet, or it's debated as to whether he knew that Jesus was the Messiah yet here, this cousin of his that he knew already. But he knew that the one coming was greater than him, and he said it. Sandals in the ancient world, you've probably heard stories about this. They were repulsive articles of clothing. People walked around in animal refuse and filth all the time on these dusty roads, and their feet got really nasty. And sandals were nasty too. The straps were touched only by slaves and lowly servants as they removed their master's sandals to give their feet a bath. It was a very dirty job. John Gill writes of this act as the lowest and meanest service of life. It was the grossest thing you could do. But it is beneath this basest of deeds that John places himself in relation to Christ. For such a mighty prophet as John to speak these words about Christ was high praise for Christ indeed. For Jesus himself praised John in Luke 7:28, saying, "Among those born of women, none is greater than John." But it was John's aim to magnify the one he had been sent to herald. Sinclair Ferguson writes this, "The style and content of John's ministry have a great deal to teach us today. His preaching was Spirit-directed and in a special way. Like the Spirit, he did not seek glory for himself. Instead, he pointed people to Jesus. There is no clearer mark that we are filled with the Spirit of God. For the fullness of the Spirit does not primarily show itself in signs and wonders, but in the way that we say with John, 'Christ must become greater, I must become less.' Have you ever said that?" In conclusion, we just completed the Christian season of Advent, a time of celebration over our Lord's first coming, his incarnation. But at the same time, Advent is also an anticipation and a time of preparation for the second coming of the Lord. The first time he came, as Mark later tells us in chapter 10, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's how he came the first time. But when Christ returns, it won't be that way. It will be as a soldier king come to get his bride and bring her back home. John the Baptist's purpose was to preach repentance, that the way might be made ready in people's hearts for the first coming of the Lord. Things have changed a lot since the time of John the Baptist. But one thing has not changed, though. The way to prepare for the coming of the Lord is still repentance over sin and turning to him in faith. So I ask, as Brandon asked this morning, are you ready for his coming? Let's pray. Father, I pray if there's one today, tonight here, that is not ready for your coming because of lack of repentance and faith, that they would do it tonight. Jesus is the answer. There is no other answer. It has to be the God-man crucified for the sins of his people. So, Lord, break through tough skin. Break through these exteriors that pose as being okay, but really are not okay at all. And save tonight, Lord. And Lord, for the ones who have repented, who know Christ as Lord and Savior, who have confessed that, who have been baptized into the Holy Spirit, Lord, make us ready. Lord, we are ready in a sense, but make us more ready, Lord. Help us to live in such a way that we bring honor to Christ and not shame. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Mark and for what he's teaching us. Be with us. Help us. I pray for Bill Tinker this week as he comes to preach. I pray that as he brings his family and comes over and spends this week, that you would bless him, bless his time here, and help him to preach the word, to give us the truth without any mixture of error, so that we might grow and know you. Lord, go with us now. Help us to live for you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.